أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله جميعا. After the long break, we continue with the tafsir, and we do surah Masad, Al-Masad, or the surah which talks about Abu Lahab. Today, surah number 111. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. Sayasla naran dhata lahab. Wa imra'atuhu حمالة الحطب في جيدها حبل من مسد. Perish the hands of Abu Lahab and perish he. Neither his wealth availed him, nor what he had earned. Soon he will enter the blazing fire, and his wife too, the firewood carrier, with a rope of palm fiber around her neck. There are only two people, as far as I remember, two contemporaries of the Prophet who are mentioned in the Quran by name. One is Zayd, the stepson of the Prophet, peace be on him, whom the Prophet, who was a slave of the Prophet, and Prophet freed him and accepted him as his son, or called him as his son. And the other one is Abu Lahab. And of course, Zayd's case is a family issue, not a very important issue, certainly as important as the issues of belief and matters of creed. And Abu Lahab is mentioned here probably as a symbol of the most, the strongest enemies of the Prophet in their attitude and in their behavior. There are other allusions to other contemporaries of the Prophet, peace be on him, but not by name, certainly. Like, for example, قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ فِي زَوْجِهَا. Allah heard the woman who was arguing with you about her husband. Of course, the name is not mentioned, but it's clear to whom this is alluding. Or, for example, وَعَلَى الثَّلَاثَةِ الَّذِينَ خُلِّفُوا. The three who were left behind in قَزْوَةُ Tabuk. The names are not mentioned, and it is not in habit of the Quran, style of the literature, to mention names. And so when something like this happens, when a name is mentioned, there should be a very specific reason for it. And in this case, probably it is because Abu Lahab had become the symbol, because he was the uncle of the Prophet, peace be on him. He was from his own family, one of the closest people to him, and he had become the symbol, the emblem of animosity and resistance towards this message. And that's why probably his name is mentioned. The stories that we have about Abu Lahab signify this hard resistance against the message of the Prophet, peace be on him. And in many cases, the attempts of the Prophet to invite people to Islam were somehow cancelled or weakened by the follow-up of Abu Lahab. Just a number of stories as example how Abu Lahab dealt with the Prophet, peace be on him. For example, when the verse وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ was revealed, after 3 years the Prophet was inviting very, very privately specific people. He was not actually inviting anyone. He was just telling here and there that what was happening to him. He used to talk about Tawheed but not inviting anyone, until the verse was revealed that وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. Now you have to warn your closest relatives. And In that occasion, the Prophet, peace be on him, invited his family from Banu Hashim, his uncles, his cousins, and no one else. There were about 40 men. He invited them in his home, and he asked Ali to prepare some food. And the food was very little. And of course, 40 men wanted to eat from it. However, something very strange happened, and that was everyone ate from that little amount of food, and they were completely satisfied. And they ate to their point of satisfaction. And when Abu Lahab saw that, he said, "This man has made us, has put us under a spell. He is a magician." And by this statement of Abu Lahab, everyone dispersed and went away. And the whole cause of invitation, the whole event collapsed as the Prophet wanted it to go. It didn't happen in the first instance. When, for example, a Prophet wanted to open his call, you know that he went on Safa, on the Mount Safa, and he said, he called people to himself and said, "Listen to me, if I tell you that an enemy is going to ambush you tonight or invade you tomorrow morning, would you accept, would you believe me?" Everyone said, "Yes, we believe you." He said, "Now I'm going to warn you about something, and that is what is going to come after this life." And Abu Lahab, when he saw everyone had come, they had left their tawaf and they had left their business, they had come to the Prophet. When he heard this, he became very angry and he said, "Tabban lak, may you be cut off." Or it's a curse, it's a word of curse, something like that. And the same word, the same statement, the same phrase that Abu Lahab used for the Prophet is used here in this verse. Tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab. So he said, "Tabban lak, may you be cursed. Have you just called us here to tell us only this, that you are warning us about hereafter, about the punishment in hereafter," and something like that. There are many other stories about Abu Lahab. For example, one other story is something which several people have reported, because it happened during the Hajj time, so several people had actually seen this event happening. The story is that they say, those who have reported it, they say that we used to see a young man of course, a man in his middle ages, the Prophet, peace be on him, in his 40s, that was going around onto different camps of people of Hujjaj, because the only time that Prophet could actually freely call people to Islam before, of course, he migrated to Medina, was the time of Hajj, the month in which the bloodshed was prohibited, according to long tradition of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So he used to go to different camps and call people to Islam. And the reporters say that we used to see a man going to different camps and saying that "Qulu la ilaha illallah tuflahu," say "La ilaha illallah" and you will prosper. And he used to tell them that "I am messenger of God. I have brought you the message of unity, and you have to leave idol worshipping." And after he used to deliver his message and leave, a man with bushy red hairs used to come and used to say that, "I am close to this man. I know this man. Do not listen to him. He is mad." And everyone said, "Well, because we are travelers here, we are strangers, we don't know. Probably, yes, this man is right. He knows him better. So this message should not be a true message." In this way, he actually cancelled the invitation of the Prophet to Islam. And the reporters say, one of the reporters, for example, he says that, "Then I asked people, who is this man and who is the other man who comes after him? They said, this is Muhammad, peace be on him, who believes that he has brought a new message from God, and that's his uncle." And if someone says something and his uncle goes after him telling that he's a liar or he's mad, he's insane, well, you can judge by yourself. This is the strongest sort of cancellation of a person's and divorce towards a mission. And there are many other stories. In the siege of Banu Hashim, in which every single member of Banu Hashim, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, they supported the Prophet, peace be on him. The only man who took side with others, with the non-Banu Hashim sub-tribes, against the Prophet, peace be on him, was Abu Lahab. And he had a very strong grudge against this message. It was not against the Prophet, because the Prophet was his nephew. It was the strong grudge against this message, against unity of God, against Tawheed. If other people had some sort of hesitation in their hearts because Prophet was not from their tribe, they thought that by this message Banu Hashim will come up and would take the leadership of Arabs in that area. For Abu Lahab, it was not this cause, it was only his hatred of the message of Tawheed, his love for idol worshipping and these things which caused him to go against the Prophet, peace be on him. And the success of the Prophet in Badr had such an effect on him that he died after a week. After the Battle of Badr, after a week, he passed away. And it shows the amount of hatred and animosity that he had in his heart. That the news of the victory of the Prophet in Badr made him so sorrowful that he died. Well, some say he was plagued with smallpox after hearing the news of the victory of the Prophet in Badr. Some say he just died out of sorrow. Anyhow, this is the summary of the story of Abu Lahab and why he has been mentioned here with this statement, Tabbat yada Abi Lahab and Watab. As I said, this is the statement that he himself used against the Prophet, and the same statement is mentioned here. His wife, why his wife is mentioned here? His wife was Ummu Jamil, and she was the sister of Abu Sufyan, one of the sisters of Abu Sufyan. And she also had a very strong animosity towards the Prophet, peace be on him. She used to bring wood fire and logs and other things and to throw it on the Prophet or on his way whenever the Prophet was passing by their house or she knew where Prophet was passing. And it's interesting that sometimes when Ummu Jamil was approaching Masjid al-Haram, when the Prophet was there, people warned the Prophet that Ummu Jamil is coming, just run away because she might hurt you. This was her attitude. And Hammalatul Hatab, food firewood carrier, of course, it may allude to the fact that in hell she will be carrying firewood, but even in what she was doing at the time of the Prophet was carrying these firewoods and throwing it on the Prophet, peace be on him. And also everywhere she was talking evil of the Prophet, peace be on him. And Hammalatul Hatab also means someone who just talks evil against other people. And therefore it has a figurative meaning and a real meaning as well here. Now, let's look at the verses here. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. Perish the hands of Abu Lahab and perish he. Now, yada Abi Lahab, the hands of Abu Lahab, may refer to his actions, because usually we do our acts with our hands. So it means whatever he does is cursed or is cut off. Or it may be not a curse, it may be just an informative statement, informing us that whatever Abu Lahab does is in vain. And he himself is perishing, is destroying himself by this attitude that he has. So it may be a curse, it may be just an informative narration, statement about Abu Lahab. Why is he destroyed? Of course, we know that whatever he did was cancelled, was destroyed, because nothing availed him, nothing could stop the Prophet and his message to spread. But why he himself? Of course, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab, whatever Abu Lahab does is destroyed or is cursed. Why he himself? Because he destroyed himself as well by whatever he was doing. He was not destroying the Prophet, he was destroying himself by what he was doing. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. His wealth. This shows Abu Lahab was a very, very wealthy man, and one of the wealthiest of Banu Hashim, probably the wealthiest one, who could support the Prophet, peace be on him, with his wealth. Although, for example, Abu Talib was supporting the Prophet from Banu Hashim, his brother, although he was supporting him, however, he was a poor man. He didn't have any money. He was just supporting him with his influence, with ma kasab. Here, ma kasab, what he had earned, is probably referring to his influence. He was an influential man in Quraysh, as Abu Talib was an influential man in Quraysh. However, Abu Talib used his influence in Banu Hashim to support the Prophet, peace be on him. And everyone from Banu Hashim, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, they followed Abu Talib in this. Instead, Abu Lahab used his influence against the Prophet. Of course, his influence did not influence anyone. His power did not influence anyone in Banu Hashim. So, ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. Ma kasab, his influence did not avail him. No one followed him from Banu Hashim in what he did. And of course, his wealth. Sayasla naran dhata lahab. Soon he will enter the blazing fire, or a fire which always has a blaze. There is a sort of fueling blaze for that fire, which is his own soul. His own attitude is that blazing fire, which eternally is going to punish him and to annoy him. This was, of course, informing or predicting the future, giving us the news about future, that Abu Lahab will enter the hellfire. Now, there is a theological question here, and that is, what if Abu Lahab had repented after all that he had done? So, this news or this information that Abu Lahab would enter the hellfire would have been wrong. In fact, by stating this, we are on a crossroads. Either Abu Lahab should be divested of his free will from the moment when this verse was revealed, because Allah is informing us that he will enter hellfire. Of course, about no one specifically, Allah has mentioned this in the Quran, by name, that they will, of course, the kuffar will enter hellfire, the wrongdoers, evildoers will enter hellfire, provided they do not repent, of course. If they repent, then they will come out of that attribute of being kafir or being evildoer, so they wouldn't enter hell anymore. If this is mentioned about a specific person, like Abu Lahab, at a point of time, this is, of course, mentioned probably years before Abu Lahab passed away. That means either Abu Lahab should be divested of his free will, that he cannot repent after this, or Allah is actually informing us something in vain, because Sayasla Naran Zata Lahab means that if Abu Lahab repents, then this statement is going to be wrong. Now, Allama Tabatabai mentions here, you may say, what a strange question or issue that the exegetes have brought up here, that this statement is something which theologically put us in a difficult position. But as you know, exegetes are theologians as well. They always look for different theological issues and they discuss it in length. Now, Allama Tabatabai mentions that this does not mean that if Abu Lahab repents, he will go to hell as stated here. Because always, these statements in the Quran which talks about different people, even in this case that specifically is mentioned, is conditional that they continue on what they do. If they stop, of course, they would be accepted, their repentance would be accepted, and they wouldn't go to hellfire. However, some other exegetes have said that this is a true prediction of the Quran. It means that Allah has actually informed us here as something of ghaib, as the knowledge of unseen, that Abu Lahab is not going to repent. And Abu Lahab is going to die on his disbelief and on his animosity against the Prophet, peace be on him. And this is what happened. And now this is not an issue. The theologians have made an issue because Abu Lahab did not repent. And the statement is actually proving the foreknowledge of the Prophet, peace be on him, that Abu Lahab is going to die on his disbelief. So, سَيَسْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ وَامْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ, and his wife, the firewood carrier, فِي جِيدَهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَّسَدٍ, with a rope of palm fiber around her neck. Now, usually those who carried wood fire from the bushes, bring it to the city, they had this sort of palm fiber around their neck on which they put the wood fire and brought it to sell them for sale. And here actually this attribute or this situation of Umm Jamil, that she used to bring food wire to put it to throw it on the Prophet, is made a perpetual sort of attitude for her in the hereafter, that she will have this masad on her neck in hell all the time, taking these wood fires and adding fuel to her own punishment and to her close associates who are with her in hell, like Abu Lahab and others. And this actually alludes to a fact that whatever we do in this life, it would continue to be with us in the hereafter. Of course, whatever we do and has become part of our nature, has become part of our character, that is going to continue to stay with us. And this Umm Jamil, since she had this attitude towards the Prophet for a long time, it became part of her character. And bringing wood fire or talking evil about the Prophet all the time, this is going to carry on and manifest itself in hell as someone who's all the time carrying fuel or collecting wood fire to increase the punishment for herself. So it is about what will happen to Umm Jamil as well in hereafter, in hell, and this is her attitude. This is what she is going to do all the time in hell. وَامْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ فِي جِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَّسَدٍ, his wife to the firewood carrier with a rope of palm fiber around her neck. This is what she will be in hereafter. Okay, the next surah, Surah Al-Ikhlas, or Surah Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, or Surah Tawheed, as different names are mentioned for the surah. I don't think we can start discussing the contents of the surah. However, I want to, because this is one of the most prominent chapters of the Quran, just a few hadith I mentioned this week about the merits of recitation of this surah. And then, inshallah, next week we start to talk about the surah, which is actually the gist of the Tawheed, which is preached by the Quran and by the Prophet, peace be on him. Now, there is one hadith reported from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, which actually states the share of this surah in the overall message of the Quran, which this is 1/3 of the whole message. If we want to summarize the message of the Quran, and we want to give shares to different surahs, this surah carries 1/3 of the message. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he is reported to have said, "Man qara'a قل هو الله أحد مرة واحدة فكأنما قرأ ثلث القرآن وثلث التوراة وثلث الإنجيل وثلث الزبور." Whoever recites قل هو الله أحد once, it is as if as they have recited 1/3 of the Quran, 1/3 of the Torah, 1/3 of the Injil, and 1/3 of the Zabur. It is, of course, quite obvious, because the Quran and Torah and Injil and Zabur have the same message. If you want to summarize the message of all these, it's exactly the same thing. There is no difference, there is no variance. And therefore, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, as we say, it's 1/3 of the Quran, it's 1/3 of Torah as well, it's 1/3 of Injil as well. So if you want to recite 1/3 of the Quran, then you have to recite this, of course, with the attention of knowing what the meaning of the surah is. I have mentioned this before, that the Prophet, peace be on him, advised Fatima, peace be on her, that do not sleep at night before you recite the whole Quran, and before you please me from yourself, and please all the prophets, and before doing a Hajj and Umrah. And of course she was amazed and said, "Oh Father, how can I do all these things before I sleep?" And he said, "If you recite قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ 3 times, it is as if you have recited the whole Quran, because قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ is 1/3 of the Quran. And if you say اللَّهُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدْ, peace be on them, then you have pleased me and my household. And if you say اللَّهُمَّ صَلَّى عَلَى جَمِيلِ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ وَالْمُرْسَلِينَ, you have pleased all the prophets before me. And if you say سبحان الله والحمد لله ولا إله إلا الله والله أكبر, one tasbih from Tasbihat Arba'a, then it is as you have performed in Hajj and an Umrah. You may say, is God really going to give the reward of all these for saying this very short thing, which wouldn't take more than a minute, less than a minute? Is he really going to give all these rewards? Yes, for Allah. Of course, the measures and amount is not important at all. Now, another surah, another hadith, Mansur ibn Hazm reports from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, "Man madha bihi yawmun wahid fasalla fihi bi khams salawatin wa lam yaqra' fiha qul huwallahu ahad qila lahu ya abdallah lasta min al-musallin." Whoever a day passes over him, that means he passes one day from his life, and recites 5 daily prayers, and does not recite قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ in any of the raka'at, then it is he is told that يَا عَبْدَ اللَّهُ لَسْتَ مِنَ الْمُسَلِينَ, it is as you have not prayed at all. Well, this wants to convey the importance of reciting قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ in Salat. And that is why, probably based on this hadith, the ulama have, the jurists have issued the fatwa that it is makruh. It's makruh. It's not haram, of course. It's makruh, reprehensible, that you do not recite قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ in any of the rak'ahs of the 17, of course, the 10 rak'ahs, the two opening rak'ahs of the salat, in any of them. That means that when you recite the rak'ahs, the surahs in rak'ahs of the salat, it is reprehensible that you leave قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ and not recite it even once. If you recite it once, it's okay. And it's mustahab to recite it in one of the rak'at, one of the surahs that you recite in every salat. That was another hadith. Abu Bakr al-Hadrami reports from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, من كان يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر فلا يدع أن يقرأ في دبر الفريضة بقول هو الله أحد. Whoever believes in God and the Day of Judgment should not leave recitation of قل هو الله أحد after every wajib salat. So once or three times, according to different traditions, that after you have finished your salat, just say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, قل هو الله أحد, الله الصمد, لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد. فإنه إن قرأها جمع الله له خير الدنيا والآخرة وغفر له ولوالديه وما ولد. If he does so or she does so, Allah will combine for them the khair of dunya and akhirah, and would forgive him or her and their parents and their children. And well, there are other traditions. I just leave it there, and inshallah we will discuss the content of the surah next week. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin.
Thank you very much indeed, Sheikh. Before we have floor open for question and answer, we thank you for being able to accept to come and resume the tafsir, and inshallah we'll continue.
Inshallah.
So brothers and sisters, Ali, you have something? Yeah, Muhammad, take the mic. You got the mic?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Sheikh, Abu Lahab was supposed to be from a very good family, the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam, family of Hazrat Ismail alayhi salam. His grandfather was a very good man, his father was a very good man, Hazrat Abdul Muttalib. And when he probably started his shirk, his father was probably around. How come he ended up such a great mushrik?
Well, this shows it's not only family or lineage. It is also an input from every individual as well. Abu Sufyan was also from descendants of Ibrahim. The whole Quraysh were from descendants of the Ibrahim, and they were the most obstinate enemies of the Prophet, peace be on him. So family is very important, lineage is very important, but this is not the only factor. There is always that individual decision in every person. And you may be from a very infamous family, for example, from family of Fir'aun, from Ali Fir'aun, as Mu'min Ali Fir'aun was from Ali Fir'aun, and he was a believer. So this is not the only factor.
No, what I'm wondering is, would Hazrat Muttalib not have rebuked him or tried to put him right?
Well, at that time, Abdul Muttalib was not around, of course. And even that rebuke would not have availed, even if he was around.
Thank you. Any sisters? Yeah. Take the mic.
Alaykum.
Alaykum salam.
Thank you for that. Where you were talking about how Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to go from camp to camp preaching his message, I recently read a few hadiths, and perhaps you can enlighten me. For example, that Bibi Fatima alayhi salam said that as believers we are the upholders of the religion, in the sense that we we have in our trust and we should share it with others. And another hadith I heard was, I don't know the details of who said it, but a member of the Ahlul Bayt was asked by somebody, I need to travel to this land which is of non-believers, should I go? And he was asked, can you spread our message? So that just made me wonder, why is it that our emphasis is to spread the message between us, even though we are already guided? Should our emphasis not be to spread the message?
Yes, it should actually, and we see that there are many traditions and many fatawa from all times that this message should be spread, and the call to Islam should continue. However, we have two responsibilities. First of all, we have to make sure that we understand the message amongst ourselves in the best way, and also we practice the message, and then we try to spread it. First doing this and then second doing the other one. We have to have two fronts. That is, one front is internal front. We have to make sure that we learn the message, we understand it well. And also the other front will be to call other people to this message. It is not necessary that we understand it fully and correctly so that we could spread it, because other people who are newcomers to Islam may understand this message better than us. So the call should be a continuous call, even though if we do not understand it ourselves the best. But I emphasize again, we have to strengthen our own faith as well. We have to try to understand the message in amongst ourselves as well.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam.
Don't you think, sometimes I think, Abu Lahab was affected by his wife, Umm Jameel, because as we all know, all are affected by our wives. No, this is a fact, I mean.
That was an anti-feminism, anti-feminist
because
statement.
So much so that she divorced her both sons from the daughters of the Prophet and Khadija, peace upon them, immediately. So I think it's the influence of this Umm Jameel was very strong on Abu Lahab until his death.
Well, no comments.
Yeah.
Okay, Riyadh, do you have it?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Thank you very much indeed for the lecture. Sheikh, whereas I think that the allegorical perspective of Abu Lahab's wife carrying the firewood which will burn her in hell, and actually to the extent that she also has a rope with which to carry more, it actually is quite elegant to actually imagine that, and it's really quite interesting that that perspective is brought. But sorry, I just came in a bit late. Did you say that she actually physically carried firewood and threw that in the path of the Prophet?
Yes.
And is that, I mean, what form would that take? Would just that be sticks, or how did it actually work? Because I'm finding it difficult to actually imagine how that would be.
Well, firewoods, especially in Arabia, they are very rough sort of hard bushes and these things, certainly not logs and these things that you find in other places. So very rough things with thorns and rough wood that she used to throw on Prophet's way or on his head. This is what she used to do. Yeah.
But in connection with this, Sheikh, we tend to hear only about one story about a Jewish woman, somebody throwing rubbish on the Prophet.
That's another person, not Umm Jameel. Yeah.
Yeah. So we sort of hardly have heard about this incident, although we thank you for this, bringing it out.
Yeah. Well, the calamities of the Prophet, or the difficulties that he went through in Mecca, were really numerous, and we only hear one story and miss the other story. And if we want to put all of them together, we can then imagine what type of hardship Prophet used to endure in Mecca.
Yeah, I think we'll take doctor and then we'll come to sister.
This is a very interesting point you mentioned, because just a few days ago I've read that the Western non-Muslim scholars think that one of the miracles of the Quran Kareem is mentioning that Abu Lahab will demise without repent.
Mm.
And that the surah was 10 years before his demise. And they consider it one of the miracles of Quran Kareem.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for mentioning it.
Thank you, Doctor. Yes, sister.
Alaykum salam.
The surah was revealed so early. Obviously, the reaction of the people around that actually believed in what the Prophet was saying must have had an impact on Abu Lahab. And so, didn't they go against him or fight him?
Well, yes, but they were very few and very weak. I mean, they could just siege them in Sheikh Abu Abi Talib. They were not many people. And they were not prominent people. And they were somehow cut off by the tribes and families. So Abu Lahab, who was a very wealthy man and man of influence, could somehow overdo or undo whatever they tried to plot against him or do against him.
Any other sister who wants to... before we come to brothers? No? Okay, Haider. Haider Ali.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Alaykum.
Shaykh, was Jamil the sister of Abu Sufyan?
Mm-hmm.
And also the relation between Abu Sufyan, Abu Jahl, and Abu Lahab, who had the biggest influence? To what extent was Abu Sufyan's influence compared to the other two in the early days of Mecca?
Well, Abu Sufyan was, of course, more influential in Quraysh. But Abu Lahab, since he was from Banu Hashim, and the only man from Banu Hashim who took this strong animosity against the Prophet, he is mentioned here. Otherwise, yes, Abu Sufyan was a businessman, and he was actually leading the business of Quraysh in Mecca. And Abu Jahl had other, of course, leverages of influence. But the head was Abu Sufyan, certainly.
Thank you. Anybody last? Any sisters want to? Last comment? Yeah, just a minute.
Sheikh, I was just wondering whether there are any Ahl Sunnah hadith emphasizing the importance of Surah Al-Allah had, as far as the Quran, the Salah is concerned.
Yes, there are. I can bring some of them, inshallah, next week.
It would be nice to challenge our brothers and sisters from that side.
Yeah, inshallah, okay.
Thank you, Rasul. Any last one from sister side? No, thank you. Muhammad wa Ali, Muhammad Salwad.
Allah.
And brothers and sisters, please remember that in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be finishing this, the last chapter of the Quran, and then inshallah bring some suggestions next week, so then Sheikh can start preparing on that surah material. So please bring some suggestions. Thank you. Shukran. Thank you. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.